Rufus, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobas, Philologus, Nereus, Olympus. No, I'm not speaking in tongues. Those are Bible names. Probably not too familiar Bible names to many of us unless you are really a student of the Bible. Who knows where those are from? Okay, good. Their names are listed as part of a listing of church members that Paul sent greetings to as he closed out the book of Romans. Oh, yes, of course. Now I know where they are. Yeah. It was in Romans 16. Why? Why did Paul do that? Why did he list all those names and all those characteristics about the people here? Why did he make note of all those people? And what did he say about them that might be of benefit for us today? Why was such a record as that preserved for us until this day? Well, let's consider this question as we think about what Paul said to the Roman church and mentioning all those people. What should a church congregation of the Church of God be like? We described that a little bit. We had a sermon not too long ago about the spiritual health of a congregation. How would you describe the people of a typical church congregation? So stop and think about that. Think about what words might come to your mind thinking about the characteristics of the people of God's church. All right. Some descriptive words may come to your mind as we think about that. We might say, well, the people are loving. Right, they are. Caring. Friendly. Friendly people here. It's a happy people. I look out and we see smiles on your faces. We can laugh at the Andy Griffith jokes. You know, we're happy. Dedicated. Here we all are today. And we don't lie. We are honest people. These are all good characteristics of a church congregation. We certainly have these things as part of our congregation today. Those words, I believe, describe our congregation here. But did you know that the Bible actually contains a listing of words and phrases that does describe a church congregation? This chapter mentions many of the members of that congregation and then mentions the quality of that individual who is part of this particular congregation. All good qualities. And the apparent result of these good qualities in the church congregation resulted in a very strong and stable congregation, held up today as an example for us to follow. Well, I think we know what that congregation was. The congregation was the Church of God in Rome. Around 57 AD, the man who wrote about the congregation was, of course, the Apostle Paul, and the record of it is found, as we mentioned earlier, in Romans 16. If you haven't turned there already, be turning there. We're going to simply take a moment and read through Paul's greeting to the church as he wrote it in this letter to them. And then we're going to go back and analyze it just a little bit. We're going to take note of the specific characteristics listed among these church members to see what it was that made them such a special congregation that God felt it needed to be preserved and recorded for us to see today. So if you're looking for a title, as sometimes we do, look for a title of a sermon. We're going to call this one Romans 16, a congregational case study. Romans 16, a congregational case study. Let's start reading it here in verse 1. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in the manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. And greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house, and greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. And greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me. In verse 8 now, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Stachys, my beloved. And greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. I know I'm butchering these names. If we've been listening to Mr. Johnson on the Acts Bible study, he can just go through those names. You think you're pronouncing them right all these years, and of course you're not. Like Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, okay. Had that wrong all these years. All right, we're in verse 11, still trying to go through the names. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. And greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. And greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. And greet Rufus. There's a guy we started with. Greet Rufus. He's chosen in the Lord, his mother and mine. And greet Asyncritus and Philegion and Hermas and Petrobas and Hermes and the brethren who are with them. And greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Wow, you got to practice a long time to read through that one. But the important point is not these names. It's what's said about them. So to summarize, what we are seeing here in this chapter is a congregation where the members have a desire to serve and to accomplish important work that they have been given to do. It's important that we note their willingness to sacrifice their freedom and even their lives in the service of God. Their zeal and service is noted by the ministry, who appreciates their contribution to the church. This attitude of work and service is ingrained in them because of their recognition that they were called to be part of one body, specifically called and chosen by God for the purpose of accomplishing specific responsibilities as directed through Jesus Christ, the head of the church. That's what we read in this chapter. Now, doesn't that sound like a congregation whose example we should follow? I think these points about the members of the congregation are recorded here for a reason. So let's take some time to go back now and analyze the various attributes that Paul found in the members here and see how we might apply them to our church congregation here today. We're going to see that much of what Paul notices in the people of the Roman congregation has to do with the word service. Okay? So as we consider these characteristics, we need to be asking ourselves a question that goes through the entire sermon, as we should ask this. How does this characteristic apply to me? Okay? How does this apply to me? Or is this characteristics that is talked about, is it simply somebody else's responsibility? So what we're really asking by this is, do I have to do anything as part of a church congregation? Or is it just okay, well, I attend services, I speak to a few people, I go home. Or is there more to it? Do I really need to have and to display one or more of these attributes that we find in this congregation? Let's turn to Luke 17. You're going to hold your place in Romans because we'll be back there. But Luke 17 and verse 10. I just want to notice the one verse there. It says, so likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded to do. Okay, you've done all the things that were commanded you to do. Then say, we are unprofitable servants, because we have done what was our duty to do. What is that saying? It's saying we can follow all the commandments, fulfill everything that should be considered a duty for us to do, and yet for some reason still be considered as an unprofitable servant. So we all have something to do, no matter how insignificant we might think that it is. It is not insignificant. For example, your gift might be brotherly love. Matthew 25 and verse 30 says, this unprofitable servant is one who does not use any of his God-given gifts as represented by the talents in that parable. And if he doesn't use any at all, you know, the one he had been given, you know, it was taken away and given to someone else, right? He was cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that represent? you know, the third resurrection. So with that concept in mind about service, about going above the a duty or responsibility and going beyond that, let's review some of the characteristics now of the Roman congregation. We're not going to note or mention or link up every name with every characteristics. We're going to look specifically at the characteristics. So the first one we're going to notice is that Paul mentioned a helper of many. Helper of many. I think it's interesting that, to note that Paul doesn't just say a helper. He says it's a helper of many. That's a person that simply works to find out about what other people need help with. And then that person assumes the responsibility of actually doing something to help them. Not just saying, you know, well, go be filled, you know, go on your way, you have a nice day. They actually do something. In Deuteronomy 15, we have a principle about ways we can actually help one another. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11, again, I'm just going to read the one verse so you won't have time to get back there before I've read it. Deuteronomy 15, 11, "For the poor will never cease from the land, therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." Okay, open your hand wide to the poor and needy. Now, sometimes we become aware of certain situations in our local congregation. How is it that we become aware? We fellowship. We talk with one another. We have conversations with one another. We get to know one another very well. And as I said in a recent blog, I am positive that many of you do help quietly behind the scenes. No expectation of ever being noticed, never being recognized. And that's fine. That's the way it should be, right? But helping many people. We can't forget, or we shouldn't forget, that the church actually has a church assistance fund. This is otherwise known as third tithe. Some of you remember that. We should know this principle. Now, we don't keep it in the way that we did, as some of us recall, many years ago. We don't pay 10% of our income in an extra third tithe year every third and sixth year of a seven-year cycle. But we still have the principle of helping those in need. Our policy on third tithe, or the assistance fund, states this, and I'll quote, "There will always be members of the church whose needs will not be adequately provided for by national governmental social programs. And since the clear scripture, or clear example in scripture, is that the church care for its members in need, that those members of the church who are able are encouraged to contribute to the church assistance fund, so that the biblical injunction to care for the needy within the church can be fulfilled." And it's the end of our quote. So by contributing on occasion as you are able to the assistance fund, not forgetting about it altogether, that's one way that you can become a helper, and it's a helper of many. When we see needs that others have, and we actually do meet them, what are we doing? There's a principle in Matthew 25, and I think it's important that we do see this one. Matthew 25 and verse 37. This is the parable of the, you know, "I was stranger, you took me in, and naked, and you clothed me," and so on. And then we see the conclusion of it there in verse 37. "The righteous will answer him and say, well, Lord, I don't remember doing that. You know, when did we ever see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and we come to you?" Because he had said, "In so much as you do it to the least of these, you do it unto me." "Well, what do you mean? I've never done that to you." He says, "No, surely I tell you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers, you have done it to me." And that's what's expected of us as Christians. We are to help many, help as many people as we're able to help. And as we do that, we're extending that love and concern, not only to the individual, but as we've just seen, we are extending that love and care and concern to Jesus Christ himself. In verse 46, Christ explains the righteous behavior doing that results in eternal life, and failure to do so, well, just the opposite. Failure to have that importance of serving and giving and helping other people. The next attribute that we'll look at that Paul mentions there in Romans 16 is fellow workers. Fellow workers. Now, that's still talking about helping and service in the church, but it's showing us that this is not just an individual effort. It's not just one person who is a helper of many. We are fellow workers. Often we're able to work together to make things happen for the good of the congregation. And I've tried to emphasize there's much more to being part of the Church of God than just, you know, having nice and friendly, fun people to come and assemble with and worship with together, but we have something else. We have responsibilities as we are here. We do have responsibilities. We really are being a people who are prepared. Remember, that's part of our mission statement, preparing a people. What is it we're preparing for? We really are preparing and training together for our future responsibilities as part of the government of God under Jesus Christ in the millennium. And that will be part of the topic of the next sermon next time I'm here. We're all in this together. We're working as one body toward one goal. In 3 John, this is the one short book there, 3 John, Paul often uses this expression of being fellow workers or fellow laborers. And I want to notice the example there in 3 John, verse 5. Speaking to Gaius, Paul says, "Beloved, my beloved Gaius, Gaius, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, and you do this for strangers." He was commending him for this. "Who have borne witness of your love before the church." In other words, a stranger, someone who has been a result of the hospitality or the service or the help that Gaius provided to someone, that was noted. You know, that bears witness of you to this church congregation. Goes on to say, "If you send them," that is the ministers of the church who come through that region, and of course there were many travelers at that time, "if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, then Gaius, you do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles." In other words, they didn't get their keep from those on the outside. They were looking for support from those who were a helper of many. Verse 7, well, I already read that. Verse 8, "We therefore ought to receive such," in other words, as Gaius did that, welcome and support such people who are doing that work, the work of God, "so that we may become fellow workers for the truth." You know, it wasn't just Gaius by himself. You know, it was other people all involved in doing this, becoming fellow workers for the truth. This passage there reminds me of the way things were back in the church, back in the good old days, some of us call it, back in the 50s and 60s. I know Mr. Moranville will remember this, Mr. Baker and others, how back in the day they had baptizing tours. Some of the ministers would travel for weeks around regions of the country and counseling with potential members. Maybe some of you were visited by a minister on a baptizing tour. No local congregation anywhere near them. And there were not funds available at that time to stay in the fine hotels and eat in the fine restaurants like we would have today. You know, the Holiday Inns hadn't been invented yet back in the early days. They were just starting. But the people then, the traveling ministers, often depended on the generosity and the hospitality of what few members did live in a particular area or region of the country. And we started coming to church in the mid-60s. And I still even remember the ministers coming to our home. We lived in a very remote part of West Virginia. My folks still are there. And some late evenings, the ministers would come by our home asking if they could stay the night. It really wasn't asking. It was just, "We're here. Where's the bedroom? We're going to spend the night with you." And, of course, Mom would fix them something neat. And the next morning, she'd fix a big breakfast, and off they'd go. Some of you remember that. That doesn't need to happen so much anymore. It just doesn't, at least not in the United States. But I know, you know, speaking of other areas, if you're reading the blogs from what's going on in Africa and what Mr. Baker does, you know, I'm sure there are examples of that takes place now. But it's an attitude of service, isn't it? That's the most important thing. And the desire there, that I want to help. I want to be a fellow worker for the truth. Now, it didn't make any difference back then that the minister came with no notice or that you had to fix dinner for them at 9 o'clock. They expected something to eat. They were hungry. They'd been out all day, and they didn't stop at restaurants. It was okay because they were doing God's work, and you had an opportunity to serve them. The same thing as we saw there about Gaius, what he did there in 3 John. You could receive them. You could help support them in their work. So again, what we're asking, where is that? Do we have that same spirit and attitude of service? A desire to be part of something that literally is going to change the world. We talk about things like that when we do our offerings, our Holy Day offerings, that we're part of something that will change the world, to participate in the work of God. What I'm talking about is that same spirit and attitude, the example that was seen in the very early New Testament church in Acts 2. So if you remember that example, when 3,000 were added, let me just read that one, Acts 2 and verse 41. Exemplary of the attitude that we should have today in our congregations. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. We're in Acts 2. And that day 3,000 souls were added, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Great. You know, again, we don't have to do this today, but we would if it was necessary. It says, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, had things in common, and they sold possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had the need. They all became fellow workers, fellow helpers. Okay. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And God gave them favor and added to the church. Yes, we're not doing that now. None of us go out and live in a commune and expect to have all things together like that. We don't do that. This is a different situation. But what I'm pointing out is a spirit and attitude that still today should be a part of us. The willingness to do that. Are we willing to work together, to be wholehearted as a part together of this great work of God? Do we really have what we're asking? Do we really have all things in common? Or are we divided with our things? Are we fellow workers? Are we fellow workers? Next category that Paul mentions is that they risk their own lives for me. This was said about Priscilla and Aquila. Now, we're not exactly clear on how that was done, in what way they may have risked their life for Paul, but we do know it was a very dangerous time to be a Christian in those early New Testament years of the church. And we may recall that Claudius had banned the Christians from Rome. That account is in Acts 18 and verse 2. And apparently Priscilla and Aquila were part of that, who had to flee that area. But it says they were willing to risk their lives in some type of service to the Apostle Paul. Now, down through the ages of the church, the people of God have had to risk their lives, risk their necks, and give their lives, actually, in service to God. And right now, thankfully, today, we're not being asked to lay down our lives in martyrdom. But someday that might change. And so as we contemplate such a possibility, we need to ask ourselves some tough questions today. Today, before that would ever be the case. If it would ever come to that point, would we also be willing to risk our lives in the furtherance of the work of God? Remember that when we counsel for baptism, we counted the cost, didn't we? Luke 14 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, his own life also, can't be my disciple. Have we considered that? We claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Nothing must be more important. That's got to be our level of commitment. So again, right now, we're not being asked literally to lay down our lives, but what are we being asked to lay down? What are we being asked to give? Well, you know, your life is your time, right? What about our time and effort? How much time are we willing to lay down for example, as we've been talking about, our local church congregation? Are we just too busy with other things? How important is it to you? And I can tell today it is important because you're here. How important is it for you to assemble with one another as often as possible? That we are together. What about visiting with one another? Not just on the Sabbath, but through the week as we have opportunity. Because there really may come a time when we will have to risk our lives, literally, to be together, to worship together as we are today, and supporting one another. Some today do risk things. Some have difficulty risking a job, perhaps risking family relationships to be here today, to follow Jesus Christ. But we're asked to be willing to give our lives. Can we risk the other things as well? Do we have that level of commitment today? That's what we're seeing from this example. The next thing that Paul mentions of the characteristic of the Roman church is, he says, the first fruits. It's kind of interesting since we're headed towards the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, coming up in a few weeks now. It is such an incredible blessing that God has given us that we can be called the first fruits. We really need to think about that. First fruits, helping to prepare for the returning Jesus Christ and the thousand-year millennial rule on earth. Well, we are able to live God's way today as first fruits. We don't have to wait and hear about it later after you've gone through the terrible times and return of Jesus Christ. Then we find out about it, or at the second resurrection. We have it today. We can live God's way of life today. What a blessing that is. We don't have to suffer along with the rest of this world in hopelessness and despair and think the world's coming to an end just any day now. And that's what some people think. We see this world collapsing all around us. We know what's ahead. We have a very important role to play in preparing for and eventually assisting Jesus Christ as the new rulers of this world. Sometimes, as first fruits, we are the only ones of our family. We're the only ones in our community. It can be very lonely from that aspect. If you saw the In Accord last night, you saw the interview that Mr. Franks did with the elder who lives in Tonga. I can't pronounce his name, okay? Hassani something. But no one lives in Tonga anymore. There were some members there, but they've either left or they've moved away to, some of them moved to New Zealand. So as I understand it, it's just he and his wife on the island nation of Tonga now. Very isolated. We have members around the world who live in very isolated areas. Perhaps the other members of God's church just at the Feast of Tabernacles. Or again, as someone like Mr. Baker or Mr. Meeker comes along on an annual or visit or able to come every 2 years and get to see a minister. How much more, brethren, should we appreciate that we have a few dozen other members? Just look around the room. Look at what we have here. Members of like mind to assemble with in a beautiful hall like this every Sabbath. What a blessing that we have. Being among the small and scattered first fruits, that should not be looked at as a burden. Okay? This is an honor and a privilege that God has given to us, and we must be very thankful for it and express that. Once again, though, we see that being a first fruit carries with it a certain amount of responsibility. We are not just here, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, let's look at an example of a first fruit of a household. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. Paul says, I urge you, brethren. And then he's going to tell them about a household. You know the household of Stephanas. You know them. That is the first fruits of Achaia. And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And that you also submit to such. And to everyone who works and labors with us. He was held up as an example. So we're reading that the household of Stephanas was devoted to the work of the saints, or to the work of the church, to the work of the people of the church who are the saints. What does that mean? Devoted means that this household was a household that was loyal and faithful and true and steadfast, constant, committed, dedicated. Those are words that describe this household. Dedicated, committed to the ministry, to the work of the church. And Paul said to them, you should submit to such as that who work with us as first fruits along with us. So this was a household that clearly recognized the value of being the first fruits. We must recognize the value of what God has given to us. The next attribute we will look at that Paul refers to in Romans 16 is called my countrymen. And we see that Paul is referring to a strong bond among the people of this congregation. This is my countrymen. Now, in writing to the Romans, he alludes to the fact that he does have Roman citizenship status. And again, as Mr. Johnson pointed out to us, perhaps through his father, because he was Paul of Tarsus, you know, it wasn't Paul of Rome. But I think Paul had in mind here a stronger sense of the word countrymen. I don't think it was just necessarily to the Romans, my citizens. No, he did understand that. But I think also Paul understood the concept mentioned over in Hebrews 11 in the faith chapter. Let's read that. Hebrews 11, as we look at the context of my countrymen. Hebrews 11, verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed. We're countrymen, you know. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our country is not here. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, we're not looking back at the country that we came out of. We don't want to return there. We desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. That's what we should desire. And so, do we have that same sense of brotherhood, looking for a kingdom, knowing that we all have common citizenship in that kingdom? We are all together members of the household of God. We are looking for that kingdom to come. We are ambassadors of that kingdom. We are representatives of that coming kingdom. We represent the very government of God. And therefore, together, we must all represent him, represent that government in the way that the ruler of that government, the king of that government, directs us to represent him. We have no other choice in the matter. As ambassadors or as representatives, we do what the president or the king or whatever says to us as ambassadors. You see, as ambassadors or fellow countrymen, we cannot conduct our lives in any way at all that is contrary to the laws and the standards established for that government by the king of that government. We're representing that. If we would fail to do so, we would be recalled as ambassadors because we are not representing the king and his kingdom. We're giving a false impression to the world of what God's kingdom would be like. And so we must be as fellow countrymen and represent the kingdom of God and what it is really like. Back at the Romans 16, the next attribute we will look at that Paul mentions is my fellow prisoners. My fellow prisoners. At times, yes, Paul was literally a prisoner in chains. And that might be what he was referring to. He was writing to some who were fellow prisoners in that way. But again, I think we can apply a more spiritual application to that phrase as well. So let's consider that a similar word that we might use to convey what is meant. Why don't we say, my fellow slaves? Now, slaves and prisoners don't have the freedom to do whatever it is they want to do. You know, that's kind of obvious, don't we? They are subject to an authority over them that regulates their lives for them. A slave and a prisoner is subject to someone who regulates their life for them. And generally, slaves and prisoners do as they're told. They simply don't have a say in the matter. You can't say, well, excuse me, I'd like to have the day off today. Are you kidding? You're a slave. You have no right to do that. Now, isn't that the way we're supposed to be in our relationship with God? Think about that. We are told in Romans 6 that we're to be slaves, but slaves of righteousness. Are we slaves of righteousness? Okay. Total obedience to our owner, our master, our Lord and Savior, God the Father also. Are we slaves to God, to righteousness? We are not to have a choice in the matter. Especially after baptism, that's what we committed to. I am a slave of righteousness. You have bought and paid for me in that sense. So, also, as slaves or prisoners, we're not to object to what the master has us doing. Because we're a little bit different than the slaves you might think of. They didn't become slaves willingly. They were captured, sold into slavery. But we became slaves to God and righteousness willingly. Okay? We willingly become his prisoners. We willingly put ourselves into subjection to his will and to follow his will, his directives in our lives. But still, I think the important thing to notice in the phrase is that not only are we to acknowledge that, yes, we are prisoners. Yes, we are slaves in that sense of the word to God, but that we have fellow prisoners along with us. We are not prisoners alone. The bond of unity is once again being stressed. We are all in this together, aren't we? Look around the room. We're in this together. We count on one another. We depend on one another. Think about some scenarios for the future. The what ifs. What would happen if one day we were all rounded up some way and put together in some common internment camp or some prison? What would happen if we were somehow imprisoned together? Wouldn't we literally depend upon one another for encouragement, for support? Remember the example of the prisoners in the New Testament where they were chained together and they were singing hymns together? They counted on one another for support. We better learn the words of our hymns, shouldn't we? We must not forget, brethren, that a time of trial is coming upon this world. We don't know when, we don't know how soon, but we look and we watch. The tribulation is real. It's coming. And there are difficult days ahead. And we will need to depend on one another. We should do it today. Fellow prisoners. Next category. Are of note among the apostles. Now that's an interesting phrase. Why? Why were these people that are mentioned, why were they of note among the apostles? Now, it's mentioned of Andronicus and Junia, but there's no other mention of them. But for some reason, the apostles noted these two. Now, some commentators believe they might have been husband and wife, perhaps brother and sister. It doesn't matter what their relationship. I wonder what they did that was of note to the apostles. Well, in this context, I suspect that it has something to do with service, something to do with their willingness to attend to the needs of the church. Matthew 6. Again, this context that Paul is dealing with in this chapter is dealing mostly with service, fellow workers, fellow helpers. Now, I sincerely doubt if Andronicus and Junius, these two individuals, did their work for the purpose of being noted by the apostles. I don't think they punched one another and said, "Come on, let's do this because Paul's watching." I don't think so. Matthew 6 and verse 3. When you do a charitable deed, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. I wonder if Andronicus and Junia ever wondered if anybody noticed the work that they did. Since they're held up as an example of being noted by the apostles, I kind of doubt if they were doing that to be noted by the apostles for that reason. It's possibly nothing had ever been said about them before they see it in this letter. They may have been quite surprised. Now, I wonder if we ever feel unappreciated or unrecognized for the work that we do in and for the church. Because as I said on a recent blog, I'm positive that work like that is done. I know many of you serve willingly with no thought whatsoever of ever receiving any notice for it. You just do it because that's who you are. That's what you do. But don't think that it is not noticed, because it is. Over time, certainly it is, even if nothing is ever said. But that's okay, isn't it? We don't have to have that. We don't need that. We really should not need to be noted for what we do, because that's not the reason that we're doing it in the first place. We don't do it to be noted among the apostles or anybody else. We serve, we help, simply for the joy of doing that. It gives me great pleasure to serve and to help other people. It's because we realize that what we are a part of, this great work of God, we are so grateful to have any role whatsoever in fulfilling the role, the mission of the Church of God. Because that's who you're serving. You're serving God when you help. And yet, sometimes there is special, quote, note taken of the work that some do. And that's fine as well. Yes, some are even recognized and ordained as deacons, deaconesses, and elders. That's all well and good. But we are not going to have a church congregation where everybody in the room has an ordained office. All deacons and deaconesses and elders. However, we still can be a church congregation where everyone serves. Everyone serves in such a way as to be noted by the apostles. I'd say noted by the others in the congregation, noted by the ministry. Go back, we're not going to do it now, but read through the qualifications of a deacon and an elder. It's in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And I'll read some of the words just to refresh your memory what that says. It describes such people who are ordained as blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own household well. Got a problem with any of those? Anyone of those that I should not be? You should not be? Of course, we all strive to all of the standards that are given here. But then, to add to that, in Titus 2, we've got a written job description of a sound congregation. And this is, again, what's expected of a congregation. We could have a whole sermon just about this one. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for me, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober and reverent and temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That's our old folks. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and love their children, and to be discreet and chaste and homemakers and good, and obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The young men, you also, to be sober-minded, and in all things, this is all of them, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, showing yourself in doctrine, showing integrity and reverence and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. Should not that describe all of us? What would our congregations be like if every single member lived up to those various responsibilities and characteristics, and the characteristics that we're reading in Romans 16? It would be noted. It would be noted by Jesus Christ and God the Father, whose opinion matters most of all. Certainly the opinion of the ministry doesn't matter. It's up to God, Jesus Christ. And so that leads us to the next thing that Paul happens to mention in the Romans 16 scriptures. It says of this congregation, this particular person in the congregation, approved of Christ. So we're going to look at these last two descriptive phrases that Paul used, describing the members of the Roman congregations. We're getting to the most meaningful aspects of the congregation. Approved of Christ. Now, think about that. What better words could be said about someone other than, this person is approved of Jesus Christ? How did Paul know that? Why would he say it? He said it about Apelles. How could Paul say that Apelles was approved of Christ? Well, evidently there were fruits showing. Paul knew him pretty well to be able to say that. And there was something outstanding in Apelles that convinced Paul that clearly Apelles was living his life in a way that would meet the approval of Jesus Christ. We do have the words approved to God. It's in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Well, okay, how is this then? To be diligent to present yourself approved to God would be a fellow or a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's part of it. God's approval or approval in God's sight has something to do with service in the context of Romans 16. But it appears quite likely Apelles was also knowledgeable of the teachings and the doctrines of the church. He was able to rightly divide the word of truth, approved of God. Now perhaps he and Paul had some very good conversations together about God's way of life. You know, Paul had been able to determine that Apelles, well, yes, he certainly is living in a way that Jesus Christ would approve of. And so that comes to us. Each of us should ask if we are living our lives in a way that Jesus Christ would approve of. Could that be said of us? Have we really made the commitment to put sin out of our lives? We're not so far removed from the days of unleavened bread. Have we become slaves to righteousness? Individual questions we ask ourselves. Am I a slave to righteousness? And are we rooted and grounded in the doctrines that we've been taught? Are we sometimes leaning towards the ways of the world rather than focusing 100% on things that are godly? Mr. Franks brought that out in his sermon not long ago. Don't ask how close can I get to the world's ways. No, how close can I get to God's ways? I want to be as close as I can to God's ways. Thinking about whatsoever things are pure, lovely, and of good report. That type of attitude. Could anyone take a good look at our own personal lives, and could we make the determination that we are living in a way that would be approved of Christ? That's what I'm asking, what we should do. And I hope we can say, well, yes, I believe that I am. Yes, I can do better, but I'm doing that. I strive with every ounce of my being to live in a way that would be approved of Christ. Again, that's our responsibility. That's part of our calling. And we'll discuss that in the final aspect of the characteristic of the Roman congregation that Paul mentions. Last one we'll look at, it says that they are chosen in the Lord. Chosen in the Lord. Just as the people of the Roman congregation were chosen in the Lord, so are we. We all have the exact same calling as they did. In Romans chapter 1, look what Paul said to the Romans as he began his letter to them. We're seeing what he said at the end of it, but look at the beginning of the letter. Romans 1 and verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, Romans, called to be saints, members of the Roman congregation. They were called to be saints, so are we. If we're called to be saints, we better act like that. That was why we were called. We were to be slaves of righteousness, having no other choice than to act like saints. Each one of us here is here by special invitation of God. Otherwise, we would not be here. And we've got to appreciate that, appreciate what our calling means. Our calling must change our lives, not a little bit, completely. Our lives are to change completely. We must realize what this calling has transformed us into. And that's mentioned in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This will be familiar to most of you. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. as a result of our calling that we've all had, we're here by God's invitation, okay? And now he says, you are, remember we said our whole topic is chosen in the Lord. But in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're people. We're to be a holy people. His own special people. God's own special people. What an honor that is. And then it talks about responsibility. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. We're not in that darkness anymore. We are called into his marvelous light. It's not just a light, it's a marvelous light. And then it describes who once were not a people. We would have never known each other. But now we are the people of God. We have not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy through this special calling. That is an incredible verse. We are God's own special people, his first fruits. God is personally working with us, each one of us. Do we understand that? That God is working with you, preparing you for a very special future. And we're not to be. We're not to be. We're just not there. We've been called out of darkness where we could not and did not understand. We've been called out of the darkness of this evil world and called to especially to understand God's way, the plan of God, what he's doing with mankind. And we understand what our role in that plan is. And we will celebrate that on Pentecost. Together, we have become the people of God, the Hickory congregation of the people of God, the church of God. And we would have never known each other had it not been for the church and had it not been for this special calling. I'd still be in Ohio worried about Obamacare. And now I don't care. So that's why we're here. It's a very special calling. We're not here of our own choice. We didn't choose this. Instead, we were chosen by God to be here together. Do not doubt the reality of that. And do not discount the meaning of that. Because it's very special. If we have been, and we have been chosen by God for a specific purpose and a specific reason, how can we not cherish that calling? How could we possibly take such a calling as that for granted? We have been chosen in the Lord. How could we ever lose interest in being here at church together? How could we not have a burning desire to live godly lives in service to others? It's what we are. How could we not participate in the work of God, supporting it with every fiber of our being? Because we know we appreciate what the work of God is. How can we not be here every Sabbath to learn more of God's ways, to be with one another, to be uplifted, to be encouraged by sharing one another's lives? What an awesome calling. How can we not always be speaking the truth in love, growing up in all things to him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working for which every part does its share. And that causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is our calling, and it is from the Lord. Before we close the sermon today, I want to focus on one more point. And it's still in Romans chapter 16. It's in verse 17. After all these various greetings to the people of the congregation of the church of God, after he tells them all these things about their congregation, about the members of their congregation, Paul has more to say before he stops. And so do I. What does Paul tell these people? What's his final message to them? Verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who would cause division and offenses that are contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceiving the heart of the simple. So despite all of the amazing characteristics and quality that this Roman church had, and that we've spent our entire sermon looking at so far, Paul still feels it is important to warn them of something extremely dangerous that's out there, that can and that does come among them in their congregation. There are those who will come into a church congregation who will cause, it says, division and offense. They will teach doctrine contrary to the doctrines that you have learned. And they will sound so very good on the surface. But Paul warns against their smooth and flattering speech, that it will deceive those who are not deeply rooted and grounded in the faith as they've been taught. That's what it says. Now we see this warning over and over again. Why? Well, if it could happen to a congregation like the Roman congregation that was filled with people like the ones that we've read about today, there's a lot of names listed there. Could it not happen to us? What is it that we will listen to or to read that is contrary to what Church of God or Worldwide Association teaches? Well, what would we do? But Paul still has something more to say to this congregation. It's in verse 19. Let's just finish it. He says to them, but Roman congregation, your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm very glad on your behalf. I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Now, a different translation I found that brings out it a little better is the Weymouth New Testament version. And it says to the congregation, your fidelity to the truth is everywhere known. I rejoice over you. Therefore, I wish you to be wise as to what is good, simple-minded as to what is evil. So they were a strong congregation. Paul points that out. They had upheld the proven word of God. They knew the truth. They were committed to obeying him. And Paul encouraged them to use wisdom in continuing to know what is good, what is considered righteous. But he also admonishes them to have no interest at all in the evil or ungodly activities, to stay away from that. And he adds the final point in verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. You see, Satan was still there. There was an influence there. But he knew what was going to happen. He knew the future. He was telling them who the enemy of the church is. But he's telling them, we will win in the end. God will bring us peace. And we should have that now if we're working together as fellow workers, helping many, serving many, appreciating our calling, bearing good fruit. So I wonder, what might be written in such greetings as Paul made to the Roman congregation about our congregation today? Whose name here would be mentioned? What would be said about them? Is it possible that our congregation in Hickory today will be held up as an example to follow by the congregations of the world tomorrow, 500 years from now? Rufus, Asynchronitis, Philegion, Hermes, Apelles, they didn't think so either.